Be reading from the Holman Christian Standard. There have been several editions. I think in past days we've had the 2009 on the screen, but I'm using the 2011. And I think we'll get synced up, and I don't know if there are going to be significant differences. I don't think so. So, reading from Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 36, chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a wonderfully rich passage. Before we dig in, let's worship God again in prayer. Father, this passage is such a highlighting of the attribute of your mercy. Father, it also elevates, though, before our eyes that before we appreciate mercy, we must understand holiness. And we praise you, Father, that out of your love, you determined that you would deal with us in justice through mercy by sending your Son Jesus to satisfy your righteousness on our behalf. How we praise you for the principle of representative justification. How you sent Jesus to accomplish what we would never be able to. We thank you, Father, also for your gifts of repentance. The capacity to see into our hearts and recognize that there is evil there. There is brokenness. But it is not so broken, it is not so evil that Jesus' grace cannot reach it and utterly renovate it by making it new in him. And we praise you for the truth of the gospel, which this passage again elevates before our eyes. And we pray, Lord, that you would sensitize us to how important it is to be honest about sin so that we may so much more deeply appreciate mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. I think I ask you this on a regular basis, but I think it's because I am not immune to the feeling of sometimes sensing a coldness between me and the Lord. I never want to have that feeling. I always want to have those rich feelings of affection for Christ, warmth in my heart for God, but it's not always true. And I think this passage calls me again to reflect on what is ground zero, what is fundamental to the cultivation of a heart that is sensitive to God, a heart that is warm, affectionate towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So I set before you this passage this morning, hopefully because maybe some of you experience times like I do. And perhaps this will show you where to go. Maybe this will be a place you can go to be reminded of how to cultivate or continue to work on that kind of rich, deep, warm openness before a holy God, which is possible, as we'll see here, because God is merciful and He loves people to come to Him with an open heart. I need to be regularly refreshed, as I said, by reflection on how great God's forgiveness is to me, and how amazing it is that when I really comprehend, when I really drink in the significance of that forgiveness, I'm also liberated from the sense of condemnation that is so natural to anyone who will contemplate sin. And this passage today is a story of the contrast between the joy of surrender to mercy and the coldness, of success in a self-justifying religious system. The contrast between surrender to mercy and success in a self-justifying religious system. That's what we have here. But it hit me this morning, there was something else in here that I think you will see, and I wasn't really going to talk about it, but I think there's an aspect here to one of the main characters that I think is helpful. The story shows a person so impacted by the experience of mercy and forgiveness that she becomes oblivious to the opinions of people in the crowd into which she wants to inject herself in order to bring honor to Jesus. I need to think about that. Someone so consumed with the impact of the mercy of Christ that to enter into a crowd, large or small, of people who reject Him is something that she takes no concern for. I need that kind of motivation. I think we all do. Well, the passage begins here with a description of a banquet with an uninvited hostess. Let's begin looking at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited Him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. We're not told where exactly this Pharisee's house was, what exactly what the town is. Jesus is at a time in which He is involved in the great year of ministry where He is traveling quite a bit in the Galilean region. He's moving around from town to town, region to region. But apparently hearing that he had been invited to this dinner party at the Pharisee's house. This woman decides that she is going to make her way to that event. And Jesus' reading, as we go through this, as you'll hear, Jesus' reading of the Pharisee's thoughts tell us that it's not likely that he had invited Jesus to be an honored guest at his banquet that he was holding. But rather, he's bringing the teacher in so that he can size him up, check him out. Not really interested in particularly giving Jesus the kind of welcome that would be given to an honored guest, as we'll see going into this. Now, the passage describes how the people at this particular party were reclining as they were eating. That was originally a Greek approach to special banqueting. They would recline on these couches like spokes around a hub, and their heads would be up at the table side, and they'd usually be leaning on their left side and feet radiating away from the dining table. Sandals usually removed before the reclining started. And what's interesting is that in ancient Palestine, these kinds of events usually were open to the public. So you could be having a dinner party with invited guests, but there would be other people sort of wandering in. There would be people maybe lurking outside, looking in through the windows, listening in, trying to see what was going on or listen to the discussion and the debate going on inside. And toward the end of the party, it was assumed that needy people would come and they would take the leftovers. This was an act of almsgiving by those who had the wealth to put on these kinds of parties. Now, the narrator goes on to describe the sinful woman who becomes the banquet hostess. You see this in verse 37. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil. Now, the translation fragrant oil is a good one because in the Greek it's myrrh, which would be a kind of perfume that is in an oil form. Most of the commentators assume that this woman was a local prostitute. They assume this because of the description given her as a sinner, and it's known to be a public title for her. And in verse 39, we'll see how a comment made by the Pharisee host sort of almost asserts that. Even though actually the text never describes particularly what her cause for being called the sinner was. As we go through the narrative, it'll become evident that this woman must have had some previous contact either with Jesus' teaching through word of mouth, or maybe she had even attended the Sermon on the Mount, or she had heard him from a distance in some other occasion like this, where she was eavesdropping at a conversation through a window of a local house where she was. But something had brought her to the point of having faith in Jesus. That's very transparent in the passage. And when she found out that Jesus was in town, the joy and gratitude that was in her motivated her to get to the house where she was told Jesus was banqueting. So again, it's her experience of forgiveness that moves her to go to the Pharisee's party. Understand, the sinner woman is motivated to go to the Pharisee's party so that she can express to Jesus gratitude, thanksgiving, affection, feelings that she has deeply as a result of being forgiven. So she arrives, according to Luke, with a small flask containing the oil of myrrh. And oils of perfume were oftentimes used in parties like this just to kind of set an atmosphere that was a pleasing aroma. And verse 38 tells us what happened next. And she stood behind him, that is, behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. So, here's this woman who remains unnamed, which I think is interesting. And she's coming with this plan that she's going to use this oil to anoint Jesus. But as you watch the narrative unfold, what appears to take place is that as she has worked herself inside, and as she gets close enough that she's standing by Jesus' feet, her emotions take over. And she begins to weep tears of joy. Here she is standing right next to the one who has liberated her from being a total social outcast, who has worked transformation in her heart. And she can't contain herself. Now, did she expect this to happen? I don't know. It did, though. And this flood just comes out, and it's dripping all over Jesus' feet. And who knows, maybe there was a certain amount of embarrassment at what is taking place, that she's kind of lost control here. But there it is. Something is going on that's very special. So what does she do? Well, we don't know for sure whether her hair was already down or whether she, in that very moment, began to let it down. Either way, that would have been regarded publicly as offensive. That's how prostitutes can carry themselves. And here she is in the sanctimonious environment of the Pharisees' dining room. This, understand, there's tension here. Just with this gesture, this effect. But she goes ahead and she uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, which in and of itself would have been a gesture of humility, because only slaves wash the feet of people who are guests at a banquet. And then on top of that, she's unrestrained in kissing Jesus' feet after she's, you know, wiped up this mess. And then on top of that, she takes this amulet of myrrh oil, probably breaks the neck of it, and begins to, you know, sprinkle it on his feet. A gesture of deep appreciation. So here we have a person with a bad reputation in town acting like she's familiar with Jesus. Do you catch the tension? How would you feel? Somebody with a very bad reputation in town comes up, puts their arm around you and says, "Hey, how's it going?" In the middle of a crowd of people who know who they are, think they know who you are, and you're going, "I don't know." Would you have been embarrassed? I would have been. Was Jesus? No. No. And we're going to see that's because of his ability to perceive the heart. Yeah. Jesus receives these gestures as gestures of love. He's not offended. He welcomes them. He even praises them later on in the story. He seizes this as a moment to give this woman encouragement, recognition, as well as an opportunity in the moment to teach the Pharisee something about his basic problem. Next, let's take a look at the unspoken assessment by the banquet host. You get the uninvited hostess, but then you have the host. Look at verse 39. here's the first round of evaluation of what's going on. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, I don't know if he was laughing, choking, what was going on. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. To paraphrase, if Jesus is a prophet, he would have known this woman's reputation and would have objected to both her presence as well as her contact with him. So don't miss the irony here, though. Simon, it says, is saying this to himself. This is not being verbalized. Okay? He's thinking this. He's thinking, Jesus can't be a prophet, or he would know who this is. Meanwhile, Jesus is reading his mind. Watch it, Pharisee. Watch it. Careful. He's consoling himself. The Pharisee's consoling himself with his skepticism about Jesus. Now he can write him off because he certainly cannot be a prophet, and I don't need to bother myself with this cat. Meanwhile, Jesus is reading his mind. How can he do that? Because he's more than a prophet. He's God. Simon's problem was that he could not discern. As he watched what this woman was doing, he couldn't discern that what he was seeing was the effect of a changed heart. All he could see was someone who he knew her reputation, and he could see what she was doing. In his eyes, it was tawdry, it was out of bounds, it was uncouth. And why would anyone be surprised? But Jesus sees the heart. And so Jesus proceeds to educate the Pharisee by exposing his arrogance and his faulty thinking. And he does it by telling a parable. And look at verses 40 to 43, we read about Jesus' examination of the banquet host. Look at verse 40. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, understand, nothing yet has been spoken. All right? And so Jesus opens up the conversation here. I have something to say to you. What do you think Simon was expecting? Maybe some tidbit of appreciation for his banquet. Maybe some word of wisdom from the teacher. I don't know. But anyhow, he says in verse 40, teacher, say it. Bring it. I'm ready for you. Verse 41, a creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now a denarii then was a whole day's work. One owed almost 2 months worth of labor income. The other owed almost 2 years worth of labor income. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. And so here's the question in the second part of verse 42. So which of them will love him more? And Simon gives his evaluation of the parable's significance. Haltingly, reluctantly, that's what you get in the little words, and I don't know how all the translations are, but most of them have, I suppose, you suppose. Oh, come on. It's pretty simple. It's a parable. The point's pretty transparent. You suppose. What's your hang up, Simon? I suppose the one he forgave more. And Jesus responds graciously, you have judged correctly. the answer to Jesus' question was obvious. The spiritual lesson was clear. People who have received more forgiveness from God tend to love God more. But people who are sanctimoniously self-sufficient, self-righteous, and morally superior, they don't need forgiveness from God. So I suppose signals a reluctance to admit the obvious significance of the parable. So after the banquet host was examined by Jesus, Jesus went on to contrast the hollow piety of the Pharisee with the deep gratitude of the woman. Here we go. Look at verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she anointed my feet with fragrant oil of myrrh." Now, there's a lot going on here. Let's see if I can unpack some of it for you. It's thick with irony. First of all, the positioning, okay? It says that Jesus turned to the woman. Okay, he's reclining. Let's say his head is up here. He's been interacting with Simon, maybe on the other side of the table, but they can interact. And he turns to the woman who's at his feet. Luke never tells us that he ever turned back to Simon. So what is going on here? Simon is getting the back of his head while he's respectfully addressing the woman. And I think it's possible that the rest of what Jesus said, he said never turning back. What does this show? This is an ancient Oriental slight. He's giving regard for the woman face. But his host is getting the back of his head. This is maybe a form of disrespect. Maybe he's giving Simon just a little bit of a taste of what he had dished out to Jesus. Notice Jesus' question, though. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? And I'm thinking he's not talking back at Simon. Hey, you see this woman? He's talking like this. Do you see this woman? Now maybe the rest of the dining guests are now joining in. Do you see this woman? That's a dumb question. Of course we all see her. We've been looking at her for the last 5-10 minutes watching this tawdry scene going on here. Do we see her? Duh. What's Jesus asking? Jesus, the question is, it's not about what do you see with your eyes. He's asking, what do you perceive here? Do you perceive what has happened here? Do you perceive that what you're seeing is the evidence of a change in the heart? Could he look past her reputation and recognize a demonstration of changed heart? Probably not. You see, folks, that's Simon's fundamental problem as a Pharisee. Status and reputation were fundamental to how Pharisees viewed life and righteousness. Status and reputation. That's what it's all about in our religious system. Then Jesus went on to point out to Simon, the host, that the woman was taking care of all the courtesies that he had just sort of overlooked. Now, technically speaking, it wasn't obligatory for a host to provide all of these courtesies to a guest. No, of course. But the uninvited woman had gone above and beyond. And that's why I call her the uninvited hostess. In a sense, she had stepped up in her passion, her affection, her gratitude-driven affection to do what a honoring host would normally do. Only she went beyond anything he would have ever accomplished. She's washed her feet, washed his feet with her own tears. She's given him multitudes of welcoming kisses, which in the Middle East would have been kind of expected, you know, one of these, you know, kind of deals. Simon gave him nothing. And then, I mean, it would have been normal for an honored guest to receive a small anointing of his head with olive oil. Olive oil, after all, is very cheap, not very expensive. What is she doing? She's taking very expensive perfume and she's putting it on his feet. Wow. What does that show? That shows that it doesn't matter what the cost is to her. She is more concerned about what does Jesus get out of this than what it cost her. Wow. So after pointing out Simon's lack of generosity and consideration as compared to this once sinful woman's actions, Jesus states his lesson. Look at verse 47, the first part. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved so much. For everyone listening to Jesus, he's explaining what it was that was happening between himself and the woman. Clearly, at some time before this banquet, she had heard Jesus' teachings. She had heard him teach about repentance, about sin. She had heard him teach about faith in him and the kingdom of God. And rather than attempting to reform herself and follow the Pharisaic system of earned righteousness, she had understood that a wholesale reformation of her ways was not going to cut it. So for her to say, oh boy, now I'm going to resolve to completely change my life, I wasn't going to cut it. That's still human righteousness. She needed God to do a work in her heart. When she heard Jesus' teaching, she must have recognized that in him and in his words were the answer to her needs. And her needs were deep. Yeah. But I must say to you, her needs were not deeper than anyone else's. And that was the grace of God granting her faith when she surrendered her heart's need to the promise of Christ, that faith in him could bring redemption. And that faith that she was granted allowed her to completely acknowledge and take responsibility for the sins that would have been a massive burden on her heart. And that faith also allowed her to trust that somehow, through Jesus, God was willing to forgive her. And she'd come to that confidence. So here it is. The largeness of her sense of sin and guilt made her sense of forgiveness equally large. The large sense of forgiveness produced the tremendous sense of joy and gratitude in her. And it was that joy and gratitude that she had come to demonstrate towards Jesus. It was that joy and gratitude that compelled her to go where she would not have been welcome, to honor Christ. And that's why Jesus said, her sins, which have been many, Now note, her sins, which have been many. Jesus, folks, Jesus never minimized sin. That's because the gloriousness of his atoning sacrifice is such that there is no quantity or kind of sin that it cannot atone for. Her sins, which have been many, have been forgiven. In other words, she had come to that day, she'd come to that event already forgiven. Her sins, which have been. Now, some students find themselves a little confused here when they come to the little phrase in the middle of verse 47. See that? For she loved much. Some of your translations have it that way. Some of your translations have it a little differently, and I'll get there in a moment. The English Standard Version, the NIV 1984, and the New American Standard Version all have, for she loved much. And this makes it sound like the reason for her forgiveness was how much she loved Jesus. And the confusion is, what came first? She loving Jesus and then being forgiven? Or her being forgiven and then loving Jesus? It's highly significant. And this confusion is compounded by what appear to be Jesus' words of forgiveness at the close of the passage in verse 48 when he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, there you go. All this affection being poured out has resulted in her getting forgiveness. Is that what's going on here? It's very important to understand that is not what is going on here. That would be a contradiction not only of the point Jesus is trying to make, but also the doctrine of salvation by faith. All Greek grammarians agree that the Greek construction here that is used by Luke can have an alternate sense. On the one hand, some translators have seen it as that her forgiveness has been caused by her loving Jesus. But there is also an alternate way that it can be regarded, and that is that her love for Jesus is the result of being forgiven. The little Greek word hati can go both ways, result or cause. So in most commentators agree that the best translation at this point should be, her many sins have been forgiven with the result that she loved much. This is the direction the Holman Christian Standard has taken in the translation, her many sins have been forgiven, that's why she loved so much. And the latest version of the NIV has also adopted it. It reads, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. What this means is that everything the woman was doing was an overflow of how powerfully the experience of forgiveness had affected her. She came to the dinner party already forgiven. Faith precedes forgiveness. Forgiveness produces love for Christ. So practically speaking, what this illustrates is that people who love God and are growing more and more in joy and gratitude towards Jesus and God are people who have grasped how great their sin is and how great God's forgiveness toward them is in Jesus. You get that? People who are growing in affection and joy in their relationship with God are people who have gotten a handle on how great their sin is before a holy God. But they have also received the mercy of God through Jesus. And as a result, they have deep growing sensitivity to God and His grace. And this sense of God's grace overflows from within them, and you can see it in their desire to love Christ and in their demonstration of concern for people. The two great commandments, loving God, loving people, naturally flow out of that authentic experience of forgiveness. Then Jesus finished his lesson by making the contrasting point. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. He's talking to the Pharisee, not looking at him, but addressing the woman. People like the Pharisee who strive to earn God's approval, but do so on their own terms, wind up minimizing. They justify sin. Oh, it's not a big deal. These people experience nothing of true forgiveness, and therefore they experience nothing of God's mercy and His love. Without repentance and faith, sin cannot be forgiven, and it is not removed. The point here is that the religionists who show little, if any, affection and loyalty to Jesus show that they have not experienced the genuine faith that leads to repentance. Genuine repentance and faith express themselves in a growing love and a growing loyalty for Christ. It's that repentance, faith, love, and loyalty that produces a life increasingly conformed to Jesus' will, His purposes, and Jesus' character. So at this point, what have we seen? The banquet with the uninvited hostess. The banquet host examined by Jesus. Hollow piety contrasted by deep forgiveness. And now finally, reassurance for a forgiven outcast. Here at the end of the story, Jesus, still talking directly at the woman, gives her three statements of reassurance. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Wow. Now, understand, this is coming from someone who she gets Jesus. She regards him at least as a great prophet, probably as Messiah, the Redeemer to come. And he is audibly speaking to her. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. These are powerful benedictions. And meanwhile, the self-sanctimonious, self-righteous crowd is listening. Those were at the table. Notice what happens with them. They're sitting at the table. Verse 49 gives us a little flash at what's going on. The chat goes on. Those who were at the table with him began saying among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? So once again, as in other narratives, Luke expresses the wonder of audiences who hear Jesus pronounce forgiveness of sins. This is very striking to them. This is only something that God does. You're getting it. You're watching God at work here. But Luke records no response from Jesus to the invited guests. He just leaves them in their confusion. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it makes people think more and more about what was that? That's good. But notice, it's very important, in addition to reassuring the woman of her forgiveness, he makes it clear, and he makes it clear to us, that the foundation of that forgiveness was what? Your what has saved you? Your faith has saved you. You're placing your life confidence in who I am and what I promise is what has brought you this forgiveness. go in peace. What a blessing for a person who had been branded as an unfit person to be in the company of anyone in her community. Go in peace. Wow. So here's the principle that emerges out of the text to me. I think Luke's main reason for including this event in his gospel is to illustrate the contrast between two different groups. One group, on the one hand, are people who are self-sufficient, self-righteous, religionists. And this group is typified by the Pharisees. They don't have much interest in Jesus. As far as they're concerned, he really doesn't have that much to offer them. He's talking about putting faith in him so that you can have a right standing with God. Well, we already have that covered, Jesus. We really appreciate you, but we don't need you. We're good. So the forgiveness of Jesus really doesn't interest them. By contrast, there are many people who felt cut off from God because they couldn't achieve the religious standards required by the Pharisees to achieve holiness, to achieve separation unto God. And among these would have been the moral failures like are in the story here. For them, there was no chance for acceptance by God under the existing Jewish system. But all that changed when Jesus came preaching his message. It's hard, I think, to appreciate the extraordinariness of the change that is being brought by the message of Jesus. Do you feel the hopelessness of people who look up from the ground where they've been pounded to the high and mighty, so morally superior, so dutiful about their religious systems, and look at that, and they're hopeless? There's just absolutely no way I can be reconciled with God then. No way. And then Jesus comes along and he says, trust in me. Soon you're going to see what I will do about your sins. But just like all of your ancestors were told, trust in the Redeemer to come. Guess what? I'm here. Wow. And so all of this helplessness, this hopelessness comes to a crashing halt when Jesus comes preaching his message, a message of righteousness in the heart through repentance and faith in him. And the people who believed in Jesus' message discovered that God was looking for repentant hearts, not great religious performers, people with hearts that were open to him, open to receive his mercy because they were going to be transparently honest about what was really in there. Not covering it over with great sanctimonious performances and prayers and cloaks that made them look so outwardly holy. The common people found themselves filled with the joy of forgiveness and free from the crushing load of all the Jewish religious traditions. Oh, can you, the freedom, the escape from all of that rigmarole. Today, in our society, I suspect that the majority of people that you bump into probably regard themselves as being fundamentally good, good souls, good folk. And I think most religious people around you are probably offended or at least confused when a Christian tries to explain to them, I appreciate your goodness, but you need to understand that will not get you to heaven. That's a rather offensive statement, I think, for a person who perceives themselves as being fundamentally good. And what is always interesting and intriguing to me is the reaction of some unreligious people. If you ever say to them, do you understand that if you do not embrace Jesus as your Savior, you will go to hell? Jesus said that. Do you know that? Today, a lot of people are totally ignorant of that. But what's fascinating to me is those who would have nothing to do with religion would suddenly rise up in sanctimonious anger and say, well, you can't say that to me. What do you care? You don't believe in this stuff anyhow. You see, folks, what you're seeing in that is suppressed concern. It's there in the conscience. Oh, don't you let them bamboozle you to think that they don't really care. Oh, they do. And I'm telling you, maybe once in a while, you might ask them, well, could I give you a test? And if they say, well, sure, you say to them, how does it make you feel if you hear Jesus say to you, if you don't believe in me, you will go to hell? And of course, I'm just relating to you what Jesus said. Well, then I don't think much about Jesus. Thank you. That's what I thought. But that doesn't change the fact that what he said is what he said. And you have to deal with that. Just thought I'd ask. Satan has seen to it that there is a rather sentimental notion of what God is like. This notion is that God really doesn't have standards. Generally accepts everybody regardless of their attitude towards him. This is moral postmodern relativism in full bloom, and people are basically getting it and adopting it. And you see, it suits people because it allows them to ignore any kind of guilt in the conscience. It's very helpful, you see. Of course, this delusion is just the opposite of what the Pharisees' performance-based salvation was all about. Today's religionists have brought God down to our level so that he is never offended by our sin. And when there is no offense at sin, who needs a Savior? Thank you. We don't need you, Jesus. We don't have a problem. It, you know, in a remarkable way, it's almost exactly like the Pharisees, only it's opposite. Unfortunately, this culturally accepted concept of God has affected the attitudes of many people in churches, as well as those who want nothing to do with church. So we have people who are quite confident that they are believers, disciples, but they have little, if any, interest or enthusiasm for Christ. And I think we have populations of those kinds in many churches. If you are one of these people and you examine yourself and you say, if I was brutally honest, I would say I'm really not that enthusiastic about Jesus. You need to think seriously about this. It's possible that you have never properly understood God's holiness. And you never thought seriously about what offends God. You've kind of bought the relativism. You're good, I'm good, everybody else is good. Comparison, you know. So when you heard about Jesus, it was somebody else's conviction that prompted you to accept the gospel and pray a prayer of salvation. You see, you have borrowed conviction, not personal conviction. You did it because you thought it would be a good thing to do, not because you really felt your sin was real or an offense to a holy God. You just did it because you thought it was the right thing to do. Your parents wanted you to do it. Your husband wanted you to do it. Your wife wanted you to do it. Your parents wanted you to do it, you know. But it really wasn't authentically in your heart. And so now, you are blasé about Christ. You never really understood God's holiness. You never really took your sin seriously and never really thought about your need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And so, it doesn't mean that much to you. And so, you're blasé. What you need is a more deep, serious contemplation of who God is. The problem is, you have a very immature notion of God. Maybe you don't even have a living notion of God at all, because you're spiritually still dead in your transgressions and sin, because your conviction was borrowed from someone else, and what you did to accept Jesus wasn't really personal. It was borrowed. It was somebody else's. So it's not real for you. And that's why there's no real authentic affection, compulsion, interest, drive to grow in Jesus and to chase him with persistence and with discipline and with sweat and with inconvenience and with sacrifice, like you see here in this story. And to go places where you aren't necessarily accepted, approved, appreciated, and honored, because you're compelled. But if it's not yours, if it's somebody else's, for you it's going to be kind of like, well, I'll try. That won't work. You need to search the scriptures and change a superficial understanding of God, his holiness, his sovereignty, his transcendent glory, his majesty, his perfections, and submit yourself to that and ask him by the power of his Holy Spirit to do a deep examination of what's inside of you, so that there can be an authentic repentance, an authentic owning of the difference between who God is and who you are. Then there will be an awakening of the realization how magnificent is this plan of God, that all of this foul stuff inside of me can be swept clean and I can be released from its pile and power of guilt. The point is, people who realize that they are great sinners before a holy God feel greater joy and sense of deliverance than those who do not know much about God and don't take his holiness to heart. How is it with you? It would grieve me so deeply to think that there was someone who just sort of drifted around Crossway Church with secondhand conviction and had never come into the born again experience, because they had surrendered personally to Christ, realizing that he was the hope for their destiny and that he is the real deal. Does this story mean that the only people who can really experience deep affection for Christ are those who have come out of deep sin? Some people mistakenly see that here. Oh, the only people who really ever feel that kind of powerful affection for Christ are those with really messed up lives. That would be a false understanding of what's being driven here. The story emphasizes that what you know about God is more significant than what kind of life you come to God out of. Let me say that again. The story is emphasizing that it's more important what you know about God than what kind of lifestyle or life of sin you come out of to God. Because to know God is to know holiness and mercy. To know God is to have an understanding of righteousness that convicts your heart just as powerfully about the sins that are deep hidden inside as the sins that might be out there public and pretty obvious to everybody. The person who understands the ugliness of pride appreciates the mercy of God as much as the one who comes to him having fallen in adultery or crime or murder. And I think that's the point. Jesus is calling upon us. You have to know God. And then you can see yourself more clearly. And then you will appreciate the mercy that God gives freely in the gospel. And it will be yours. It won't be someone else's. And then that's when you will sense that drawing of God into greater pursuit of Christ, His character, and His ways with joy. Is that not awesome? Let's pray. Father, I want for myself and for all of my Crossway friends that kind of unabashed affection, genuine sense of the blessedness of forgiveness before you, so that we can walk in the kind of confidence and power that we see illustrated here, unashamed of Jesus in the midst of people who thought of him as of no account. Wow. God, do that for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.